I'd like to address a topic today, and this is not going to be just one sermon. This is definitely going to be a series. I didn't intend to be this just one sermon completing the entire topic. I don't know exactly how far I will go today, but there's going to be follow-up sermons coming, I'm sure. But I'd like to address a topic today which I'm not sure that I ever have addressed before. Maybe I have and I've forgotten. It's a word which should arouse your interest. It's a word which is on everybody's mind, more or less, sometimes. It's a three-letter word. I don't know whether you have already guessed it. It starts with... It was Mr. Harris. He was coughing, so I couldn't finish my sentence here. It starts with an S, but it's not salvation. That much English I know. Salvation has more than three letters. Anybody has a guess? Sin. Yes, it could include that. But it's not it. Well, I mean, it's not the main topic I'd like to talk about. Well, let me, you know, lift the suspense. It's going to be sex. Oh, I heard the reaction to that one. But it's not just sex. It's marriage and sex in the Bible. That's kind of the title of the sermon series. And I'd like to talk about today the fact how the Bible discusses sexual relationships inside and outside marriage, as well as marriage itself, directly and indirectly. And it does it in a direct certain order, in a sequence of events. And I'd like to highlight some of those passages today about sex and, as I said, marriage. And I hope we will see, as we go through those scriptures, timeless guidelines, timeless principles, which define and help us to have a successful marriage, and which at the same time show us what happens if we don't follow them, and how this will result in unsuccessful relationships. Now, Mr. Harris said earlier, he quoted the scripture in Mark, which said, with God, all things are possible. And I like to echo that and say, yes, even to have a happy marriage is possible. Believe it or not, it's possible. But it has to be with God. And so I like to start this sermon and the first installment, if you please, by going back to the very beginning. Now, Mr. Harris, during the feast, talked about family, and he used some of those scriptures, unbeknownst that I had intended to use them too, and I will nevertheless just give you a very, very brief overview as to the beginning of marriage. You find that in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Here we see that God creates man, and with man, marriage. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 28. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are introduced to the first marriage of the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. We will see later as we go through some of those scriptures that it is clearly a marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. Now he said, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He would do and say exactly the same thing to Noah and his descendants when they came out of the ark. You can look at this later in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. He tells them again, be fruitful and multiply. And you will recall it was just Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law. Now notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. I don't think I have to elaborate on the fact that what it means to be fruitful and multiply. that should be understood. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now notice this very carefully, this wording. God made the woman, the wife, to be a helper for the man, the husband. Because God said it's not good that man is alone. But he also said the wife will have to be comparable to the husband. Compatible, if you please. They have to fit. And we will see throughout the Bible, as we go through many of the scriptures, that there are a lot of examples where the couple was not comparable, where they don't and didn't fit, and terrible problems were the results. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. This is another statement God makes here about a right relationship when it comes to marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, first we see that man is to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife. But they are to become one, including one flesh. That is what we are reading about here, is a unification in marriage through a sexual relationship. But it's not just limited to that. They are to become one flesh also insofar as their mind is concerned, their purpose is concerned. They are supposed to become a unity. But what we also see here, that they are not to have that same kind of a sexual relationship prior to marriage. That's implied here, but we will see very clearly later that's clearly stated. Keep your finger here, and I'd like to briefly turn to Matthew chapter 19, because here Jesus Christ is commenting on what happened in the book of Genesis. And of course, it was Jesus Christ who actually created Adam and Eve and who created the marriage relationship. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put them away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So God made it very clearly intended that husbands and wives should stay together. Now, we understand there are reasons why a marriage can be separated, but that is never God's intent that that should happen. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. The scripture Mr. Harris alluded to, but let me quote it. And they were both naked, the man and his wife. Notice, clearly a marriage relationship is being addressed here, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, notice this. When they were created by God in that kind of a state, we read earlier that everything God had made was very good. So they were not ashamed of their nakedness and the privacy of their own home, if you please, in that marriage relationship. Shamefulness came later. It came through the arch-deceiver, Satan the devil. When God had created them in that state, there was no reason for them to be ashamed of it. Now, notice chapter 3 and verse 6. God had told them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so now we find Eve, the wife of Adam, that there is this tree, and it looked pretty good to her. And of course, Satan had come and had told her that it was the right thing to do to eat from that tree. And so in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 we read, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her. So again, we see very clearly what's being described here is a husband and wife relationship. God had created them in the state of marriage, if you please. So she gave it to her husband who was with her. Notice that he was with her. And he ate too. So what we find here in this particular passage is that the deceived woman persuaded Adam to follow her bad example. But we also read, you might want to keep your finger here, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Adam was not deceived. Now, somehow, the serpent got to Eve, looking at her as the easier target. And so the serpent deceived Eve, and he was able to deceive Eve. And Eve took from the tree, and then she gave her husband, who was with her, but he wasn't deceived. But he still took from that tree, and he still ate too. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 13. Well, let's start with verse 12. I'm jumping ahead of the story a little, but nevertheless, let's look at verse 12 first in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do not permit a woman to teach, and this is the context is in church services, or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The context, again, church services. But he goes on to say in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. It's scripture which is perhaps a little bit difficult to understand. We address it in our booklet on family and marriage. But the point I want to stress here is that Adam wasn't deceived. Eve, though, was. But Adam should have stood up to Eve. He wasn't supposed to follow Eve in her deception, but he was too weak to stand up. He was too weak to resist the desires of his wife. And the consequence was, of course, a terrible, terrible problem which has affected all mankind. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you notice that God approaches them and asks them, what did they do? And in verse 12, notice the man's, Adam's, response. Genesis 3 and verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now, even here, he is not willing to admit his own guilt, his own responsibility. He blames it on not just the woman. He also blames it on God. Hey, you gave me that woman, and I ate. And since there was no repentance whatsoever, God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. Notice in verse 16, though, what he says. Genesis 3 and verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the husband is supposed to lead, or to rule, in that sense, his wife and his family. Adam miserably failed that very first test. Many who would come after him would fail in this very important commission. Others would not fail. Also notice that God says that the desire of the wife would be for her husband. We later read, perhaps not today, but we later read in Scripture, the mutual desire is established. Not just the wife for the husband, but also the husband for the wife. This comes later, though. Right now, notice what's happened in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. After they had to leave the Garden of Eden and couldn't return because of the cherub being placed there. In chapter 4 and verse 1, now Adam knew his wife. Now let me just say that in many cases, and this is one of them, when the word knew is used in the Bible, it is referring to sexual intercourse. And so here Adam had the sexual intercourse with Eve, his wife, and as a consequence she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now keep your finger here, and I'd like to turn with you to Matthew chapter 1. It's interesting, I had a nice discussion yesterday in the car when we were all going to Eugene and looking at some of the places where Mr. Armstrong had actually done the beginning of the work of the Philadelphia era. And one of the scriptures we talked about was this one, very one here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24. Because notice what we read about Joseph and Mary. It says here in chapter 1 and verse 24 of the book of Matthew, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, Mary. We'll talk about a little bit later why she was already his wife, even though they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. Verse 25, and did not know her. See, here's the same impression or expression used referring to sexual intercourse. Did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus, showing that after the firstborn son had been born, he would know her. And in fact, he did. And Mr. Harris read earlier in the split sermon the fact that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. Four brothers are mentioned, and it says, and are not all his sisters with her, so that implies perhaps at least three, maybe more. So the idea like that Mary, first of all, stayed a perpetual virgin, and that she never had any sexual intercourse with her husband Joseph, is first of all in contradiction to the scripture and the command we just read in the book of Genesis, what God told the husband and wife to do. And, of course, it's in total contradiction to this very scripture here. So the Catholics who believe that have a lot of explaining to do. Unfortunately, they never explain this passage. At least I have never heard it explained. Let's go back now to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. Because now we are introduced to an abuse of the marriage relationship. Remember, Christ had said, and we had read already in the book of Genesis, that the two were to be one flesh. The two, not the three, the four, the five. But notice what happened in the process of time in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Now, it doesn't say that God approved of that. It doesn't say that God had suddenly changed his plan for mankind and had told Lamech, okay, now you go ahead and you start the principle of polygamy. No, Lamech just did it on his own. So he took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah and the name of the second was Zillah. Now this is the beginning of polygamy. But, as I said, this wasn't approved by God. The Bible doesn't say that that was in any way done in application to God's law. And it is also interesting that this guy, this Lamech, was an extremely proud and arrogant and self-willed fellow. Because you keep reading in verse 23 what he tells his wives. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Not a very decent and humble and God-obedient guy, obviously. So we see here again that polygamy being started by this guy, Lamech, looking at the source even as to what's coming from, is by no means anything which God ever approved. Now, he allowed it later, but he never approved it. He allowed divorce, as we said already. But, you know, that wasn't God's intention either from the outset. Now notice Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, we have addressed this scripture in one of our Q&As. Some teach that these are angels, that these were angels who then had sexual intercourse with human beings, and then somehow giants came out of this. And this is a total false teaching, because angels cannot have sexual intercourse with human beings. It says in the resurrection, we will be like angels. That means we can neither marry nor given in marriage. Now, what is being addressed here is a certain line, a certain descendancy, the descendants from Adam's son Seth. They belonged to the more godly, more righteous line. But nevertheless, they took for themselves wives of their own choosing, and these were descendants from Adam's son Cain. Now, God didn't intend that to happen, that he didn't want this more righteous line to intermarry with the more unrighteous line of Cain, but that's what happened. And they did it based on their own choosing. They didn't care about cultural or religious differences. They didn't care about interracial relationships. They just chose for themselves whomever they wanted, not in accordance with God's law. And as a consequence, great problems was the result. Now, there is an exception here, and that exception is Noah. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, a righteous man, perfect in his generations. It goes on to say, Noah walked with God. So Noah, unlike Adam, was a just man who ruled his family well. He walked with God. The second phrase, he was blameless, also refers to pure racial stock. And, of course, we addressed that also in some of our Q&As. It refers to being, quote-unquote, perfect insofar as his culture is concerned, insofar as his race was concerned. So he had everything going for him, so to speak, and you would think that he, therefore, was also totally incapable of sinning. Now, though that is not the case, even though he was a righteous man with no doubt, and God chose him, and through him, mankind survived, he was not without sin. Notice in Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. This is now after the flood, after they came out of the ark and started to repopulate the earth. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk. And then he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. And so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. But he is not talking about one of his three sons. It's the younger son of one of his sons, so the grandson, because it's Canaan. Because he goes on to say in verse 25, cursed be Canaan. See, it was Canaan who had done something to his grandfather. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, we don't know exactly what Canaan did. There is some speculation insofar as what happened here, but it was definitely an act which had to do with some kind of a sexual transgression. And Canaan committed that towards his grandfather while his grandfather was sound asleep because he had gotten drunk, to put it plainly. He had drunk too much wine, and so he didn't know what was going on when Canaan did these things to him. So even though Noah was a just man, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't blameless. In this particular case, he drank too much, and of course, terrible consequences were happening because of that, at least to an extent. Now, let's turn to Abraham. Of course, he at that time was still called Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 29. We are being introduced here to Abraham, And it says, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, to summarize, Abram married his half-sister, Sarai. At that time, God allowed such marriages. Later, as we will see, either today or sometime in the future, he expressly prohibited them because of genetic reasons. But at that time, they were still allowed. If you go back to the original creation of Adam and Eve, he even allowed marriages between full-blood brothers and sisters, because otherwise Cain could not have married anyone. But you see, as men developed, as men lived more and more on this earth and became degenerated in time, God, because of the genetic reasons, then would go back step by step, and we will see later what he told the nation of Israel as to whom they were allowed to marry and whom they were not allowed to marry anymore. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2, we see, though, again, and we heard this during the feast, that Abraham, or Abram, even though he is the father of the faithful, lacked faith. And he lacked faith, interestingly enough, insofar as the right use of sexual relationships is concerned, if you want to say it that way. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid." Of course, it's very clear what she is suggesting here. You know, have sexual intercourse with my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Shouldn't have done it. Like Eve was able to convince Adam to do something he shouldn't have done, and Adam heeded the voice of his wife, so Abram here heeded the voice of his wife Sarai and shouldn't have done it. Bad, bad consequences was the result of this. But it happened because of lack of faith and trust in God. And both Sarai and Abram devised a plan. Sarai devised the plan, but Abram accepted it and followed through with it. So they devised a plan to produce offspring through Sarai's Egyptian maidservant Hagar. As I said, Abram was as weak as Adam in this regard, and he followed Sarai's proposal. Now, let me just say that this procedure, that's what the commentaries tell us, was not uncommon amongst the people at the time. That was one way to produce offspring for those who couldn't otherwise produce offspring. And so Abram and Sarai, being the children of their times, just adopted that procedure. Didn't seem to be looking towards whether it was really God's plan, or that was really something which was pleasing to God. Of course, it wasn't, because problems resulted. You find in verse 6, because after all of this happened, there was no friction between the maidservant and Sarai. And so Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And those problems are still continuing today between the descendants, the modern descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. And you have those continued frictions in the Middle East, because the Jews are, of course, descendants of Isaac, and the Arabs are, of course, descendants of Ishmael. You see, because of this incident here, we still have frictions today, showing again how terribly long suffering sometimes our wrong choices may become for us and others. Now notice in chapter 19 what we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you all heard about that one, where God sent even angels down to this earth, and of course Christ himself appeared as well. But the angels then went into Sodom and Gomorrah to see whether they could find at least 10 righteous there, and they couldn't even find those. And so then the whole cities were destroyed. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, we read that the angels who had appeared as men went into Lot's house, and so the word got out, here two men who have, had appeared, and they were now staying at Lot's house. And in verse 4 we read, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. See, clearly they wanted to have sexual relationships, intercourse or whatever with them. But of course, so the city was filled with those who practiced homosexuality. And so this city and other cities were destroyed, but not just because of homosexuality. I want you to keep your finger here and notice what God says, what they did and why they were destroyed. Let's start in the New Testament, first in the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, and let's just read verse 7. Jude 7. Jude says, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, going after strange flesh, some have speculated, could also include not just homosexuality, but also bestiality, something we'll talk about in a moment. But you see, sexual transgressions were clearly at the heart and the core of the reason why God wiped them out. But as I said, not only that. If you go with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, God gives us an additional reason. Ezekiel 16, let's read verses 49 and 50. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So they were destroyed because of sexual perversion, mainly homosexuality, as well as pride and idleness because of the abundance of food. And their destruction is to serve today as a warning, as we read in the book of Jude in the 7th verse. Now, going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 19, let's read about the first record of incest. And it is interesting that it had to be righteous Lot who was, in a sense, a victim of that. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 31. See, they had come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. The mother wanted to go back and turned into a pillar of salt. And so you had Lot and his two daughters, who, by the way, I might add, grew up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in Genesis 19, verse 31. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And as the story goes, the other did the same thing. And so then the Moabites and the Ammonites became the sons of those two daughters and Lot. Now, what do we find here? We find, first of all, that the daughters, having grown up in Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously had become accustomed to the quote-unquote customs and practices of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had started to live somewhat and think somewhat like their friends and all those who lived there, apparently even their perhaps future husbands, if they were not already married, had thought about. We also find that it was perhaps a little bit a reaction to Lot's unbelievable conduct when earlier as you might recall, the men said, okay, we want to sleep with those two men who have come to you, and he offered them his two daughters instead. So it is a terrible perversion, what we find in this particular passage, which can happen and does happen to us if you're not careful, if you become too accustomed, too close to the society around us, rather than always going back to thinking about how would God look at these kind of things. If you turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 20, let's start reading in verse 2. Now here is faithful, righteous Abraham again, the father of the faithful, but he wasn't without sin, nor was he totally filled with the fullness of God's faith either. And so we read in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2, now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Now we read and heard about this during the feast, but I'd like to quickly read it through again. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Verse 5, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, she is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this. Verse 6, yes, and God said to him in a dream, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from notice, sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. What we are talking about potentially here is adultery. And God prevented Abimelech from going through with adultery by sleeping with Sarai, or Sarah by that time, the wife of Abraham. But you see, the Ten Commandments were not, quote-unquote, given yet. They were only given in Exodus chapter 20. So this is happening long before the Ten Commandments were given. And, of course, they were not really given. They were kind of made known to the Israelites who had come out of Egyptian slavery and had all forgotten about God's law. The point is, the Ten Commandments were already in effect here, because it's talking about that God said, if you commit adultery, you sin. And you cannot have sin without the law, and so therefore the law of the Ten Commandments, including the one against adultery, was already known, and even Abimelech knew it. So the law was known. The law was given by God to Adam and Eve at the time when they were created. And so we see here that God prevented Abimelech from sinning against him by having adultery with Sarah. Now, turning to Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, and I'm reading for this one before. Now finally Isaac is born, and Isaac grows up. And now it says Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, you will find, if you go to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20, just as a point of reference, by that time Isaac was 40 years old. He wasn't a 10 or 12 or 15-year-old teenager. He was 40 years old. Notice what we read. Abraham chooses a wife for his 40-year-old son, Isaac. What we can take from this is a stark contrast with what is going on today in most of the families, and that is children just don't care how parents feel about their future mates. However, this is not what the Bible tells us. Keep your finger here. And let's turn to an interesting scripture in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. Proverbs, chapter 17. And let's read verse 6. Proverbs, chapter 17, and verse 6. It says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. Now, this tells me that there should be a respectful relationship going on between children and parents. If it says here that the glory of the children is their father, obviously the father should be respected and at least consulted about decisions like who a son or a daughter might want to marry. At least that would be the biblical principle. Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 24 and notice what happened in verse 67, because here the servant finds a wife for Isaac, brings the wife to Isaac, and notice in verse 67 of Genesis 24. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and she took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Then he loved her, it says. Now, literally, it says here, and he grew to love her. Love must be there before marriage. People shouldn't get married unless they are in love. But love must continue, and love must grow during the marriage. If it stagnates, or if it goes backwards, that marriage doesn't have much chance for success. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 1, we find that Abraham, who is now a widow because his wife Sarah had died, he took another wife, and her name was Keturah. So again, here is a principle involved that somebody who might have lost a mate doesn't have to stay single for the rest of his or her life. If she or he wants to do that by choice, that's fine, but there's nothing wrong with remarrying under those circumstances. And now notice what Esau does. Esau is not the most righteous person in the Bible, as you know. And so in Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 34, look what he does when he is 40 years old. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau did what those, you know, sons of God did when they went to the daughters of men, as we read earlier. He just chose whomever he wanted. In this case, he chooses two foreign daughters. And so that was apparently against the wishes of the parents. And that caused great grief of mind to both Isaac and Rebekah. And now notice in chapter 28 and verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Now again, this doesn't say now suddenly that polygamy had become right, but what we find that this marriage apparently was not against the wishes of the parents, because it doesn't say that this new wife caused them grief, as the other two had caused them. Now, we can read between the lines, perhaps, and we can perhaps conclude that maybe Esau was not taught that clearly the right way of how to choose wives or a wife. Maybe he was and didn't abide by it. But anyway, we see problems arrive when these kind of things get out of hand. In Genesis chapter 29, we read the mistake Jacob makes. Because beginning in verse 24, we read that he marries two wives. And not only does he marry two wives, he also has sexual relationships with the maidservants of his two wives. And you can read the entire passage in Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 24, and then you can go to chapter 30, and you find the many complications and the many problems resulting from this relationship, which was not at all right in the eyes of God. And Jacob should have never done that. But of course, Jacob at that time wasn't really following God's way yet at all. And then we find a terrible record in the book of Genesis, in chapter 34. The first recorded record of a rape. And we see the terrible, terrible consequences that brought about. In Genesis chapter 34, beginning at verse 2, it says, when Sechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw Dinah, who was one of Jacob's daughters, he took her and lay with her and violated her. But then he fell in love with her, which is unusual. Normally, as we will see in a subsequent sermon, the opposite is the case. In this case, he fell in love with her, and then he wanted to marry her. And then the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, sneakily, deceitfully, told them, well, you have to all get circumcised, otherwise we cannot give our daughter to you. And so all the entire city there got circumcised, and when they were in pain, then mainly Simeon and Levi came over them and wiped them all out, not just the prince who did it, but virtually everyone. And Jacob later condemned Simeon and Levi for that and for their cruelty. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 to 7. But the point here is, again, the terrible consequences which rape bring about. Now, Reuben had problems with sex. And so notice what he did. In Genesis chapter 35, and in verse 22, Reuben, of course, the son of Israel or Jacob, actually the firstborn. And it happened in chapter 35 and verse 22, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now, when it says he lay with her, obviously we know what he did. So they slept together. And you keep your finger here. Notice the consequence of that transgression. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. So he, over that sexual transgression, we don't know whether this was kind of a repeated problem he had or whether this was just a one-time deal here. Nevertheless, he lost his birthright. A grave penalty which he had to pay for that. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 38 and notice something else which happened here. And the way I look at this right now, it appears like I will only get through the book of Genesis today. But that's all right. We have time in the future to go through all the other episodes and principles and guidelines we can learn from God's Word. But notice in Genesis chapter 38 what happened here. Beginning at verse 7. Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, Onan was a brother of Er, go into your brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the heir wouldn't be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now let me stop right here and say that what's happening here, or what should have happened here, was pursuant to a law which you find written down in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. Now this law said that if a brother dies and he has no heirs, the daughter-in-law, his wife, should be then get together with the other brother to bring about heirs. Now, this law is not longer in force today. Now, we have written in a Q&A on that one. There are spiritual principles involved here as to why that is so. But it was a law which wasn't in force there and then. And, of course, Onan didn't want to fulfill that law. And so he did what he did, and God punished him for breaking it. But the story doesn't end here. Let's keep going in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, that's the one who should have had offspring with Onan, but Onan didn't want to do that, and so God killed him. So he says to Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Abdullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself. Let me read this again. Covered herself with a veil. I'm not talking about an animal here. It's a veil. And she wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. See, in other words, Judah had told her, okay, once my son is grown, then he's going to be your husband. But then Judah, quote-unquote, conveniently forgot to fulfill that promise. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Verse 16. And then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. And so she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give to you? And she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her. So they had sexual relationship, which they should have never had. And she conceived by him. So Judah fornicates with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, not knowing that it is his daughter-in-law, thinking she is a harlot. And in his mind, that made it right. Well, Tamar gets pregnant from her father-in-law. Verse 24. And it came to pass, about 3 months later, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burnt. So when Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, he wants her killed. Well, he didn't realize, didn't even cross his mind, of course, that it was him, or he, who was the guilty one. We find that his moral code was something like it is so many times today. A man is permitted to commit adultery or fornication, but a woman is not. That's pretty much what Judah thought. Of course, he played the hypocrite, and only after he realizes what is actually going on, he says, well, Tamar, she was even more righteous than I. But you see, when you look at these incidents, you see how demoralized, how deteriorated the whole society had already become, that these kind of things could happen then. Well, let me tell you, worse things than these are happening today, in this day and age, and we will talk about these in detail in the future. At this point, I'd like to stop because we have reached kind of a logical break because I got to the end of the book of Genesis. And I'd like to just summarize very briefly what we have read so far. You see in that in the book of Genesis, the purpose of marriage was explained, which is to have a husband leave father and mother, to cleave with his wife, to lead his wife, to lead his family. We saw what happens when men marry wrong women. We saw that there are penalties for sexual sins and sexual transgressions, including transgressions such as homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, fornication, incest. And we noticed that we must not have different moral codes for men and for women. God is not a respecter of person, and he looks at men and women in exactly the same way when it comes to the transgression of his laws. And in follow-up sermons, we will go further and see not only the literal, but also the spiritual application of those laws.